All right, I've been talking about the gospel as the power of God and trying to show what it needs to do in us. The gospel needs to do something in man. It's not just true words, it's the life or power of the resurrected Son of God, and it has to do a work in man, removing from him every form of evil, pride, darkness, self-love, enmity, corruption, death, etc., from our heart, and filling us with the light and life of God that restores man to God's image and likeness, the image and likeness that we lost in the fall. Now, there's a question that I hear from people in a variety of different forms, but I hear from a lot of people very often. And it's a question that I believe multitudes of honest Christians have asked themselves at one time or another. And the question is more or less, why hasn't my heart changed? Why have I been a Christian for 10 years or 20 years or 40 years, and I'm still filled with pride? I'm still filled with selfishness, fleshly desires. Or sometimes the question is more like, why, after so much time, do I continually look at disgusting things on my phone or my computer? Or why do I still feel like a stranger to heavenly love, heavenly purity? Why do I still love to pursue vain things? Why do I waste my precious time day after day in social media or watching YouTube channels or saying foolish things or dreaming selfish things? Why have I believed in Christ so long and I haven't been changed by his power? I believe there's a very manifest reason why so many Christians don't know the power of the gospel. I believe there's a very clear reason why so few experience the power of God actually changing their hearts and conforming them to the image and the nature of the Son of God, even though that's plainly described in Scripture to be the very desire of God and the experience of many in the early church. And this reason, I believe, has to do with the fact that people in general, Christians in general, do not embrace or love the way that the gospel comes. The way that the gospel comes. Now, that may seem like a strange thing to say, but in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance." Well, what does that mean? What is that power? How does it come? How does it start? What does it do? These are important questions, and any of us who want to experience the gospel, the power of the gospel, or as Paul says, the effective working of the gospel, should bring these kinds of questions to the Lord. I believe it's correct to say that the first way that man begins to know and to experience the power of the gospel is through an experience of spiritual light. The work of God begins with light. Now, the work of God in the natural creation, if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, also began with light. God said, "Let there be light." And then he began to divide things that were different. And later he began to cause growth and increase and glory to spring up in the natural creation. My experience has been that the new creation, the spiritual creation of God, begins in exactly the same way. The experience of power begins with light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel," the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, "should shine on them." For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, the scriptures are full of expressions that describe God or Christ as the light of men, or the light of the world, or the light that shines in the heart, or the day star that rises in the heart, or in Revelation, the Lamb who is the light of the whole city of God, things like that. And of course, we know that this isn't an outward natural light, but it is a light that has something in common with outward natural light, because like natural light, spiritual light makes manifest. It shows to the heart or to the spiritual senses what is there, what is real. In John chapter 1, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, we understand that these verses are talking about the eternal living Word that was with God in the beginning and that was God in the beginning. John says here that this living Word was the creator of all things and that through him all things came into being. And then he says that in this Word was life and that that life was the light of men. Now, I know that these verses are probably familiar to most of us, but I just ask you to take a minute and think about this anew. Consider it. Consider what John is saying here. He's saying that the life of the eternal Word is the light that shines in men, though they don't generally comprehend it. Now, that's a real interesting statement. Again, he's saying that the light that shines in men is the life of the Word that was with God and that was God in the beginning. Okay? And in the next few verses, John talks about the coming of John the Baptist and how he wasn't the light. He was like a burning and shining lamp, in a sense, but he wasn't that light of the world, that light that shines in man, but was sent to bear witness of the true light. And then picking up in verse 9 and speaking of the Word again, John says, "He was the true light, which enlightens every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave them power to become sons of God." It's really important that we understand what John is saying here. He's saying that in the Word that made all things was the life. And that life that was in the Word was the true light of men. And that light shines in some measure, to some degree or other, at some time or other, in every man that comes into the world. But though the world was made by him, and though he shines in them, still the world has the ability to remain in a state where they don't know him. However, as to as many as receive his light, he gives them power to become sons of God. Now, I know that most people usually see these verses only in relation to Christ's outward coming to the Jews, referring to how the Jewish people specifically did not receive him. And that's certainly true as well. He did come outwardly to the Jews as their Messiah, and the great majority of them did not receive him. However, since John is talking here about the eternal Word as the creator of all men, and as a light that shines in every man that comes into the world, And since this light is said to shine with the purpose that all men through him might believe, and not just the Jews of the first century, I think it's safe to say that he's speaking more broadly here and not only referring to Christ's incarnation for 33 years in a specific part of the world, but rather speaking of Christ the light. And besides, maybe as another proof of this, it's not until verse 14 that John says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." But what I want you to pay special attention to here is the fact that this light, which again is the life of the eternal Word, shines in the darkness of man, and yet it's only those who receive that light, who receive him, that he gives power to become sons of God. And not just to call themselves sons of God. There's a lot more here than just systematic theology or dry doctrine. This is one of the most practical and necessary things for any Christian to understand. Because here he is saying that it is only those who receive that light, those who love his appearing, those who love and follow and submit to the shining of that light, that will experience power to become sons of God. And a son of God is one who shares the life and nature of the Father. Have you ever seriously considered the verses in the New Testament that talk about the coming of the Lord? There are some of them that just can't be talking about a future event. For instance, where Paul says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts." 1 Corinthians 4:5. Could this verse possibly be saying that nobody for the last 2,000 years had permission to judge anything? Because Christ yet hadn't come outwardly? Or in James chapter 5, James compares the coming of the Lord to precious fruit that springs out of the earth in those who patiently wait for him. See James 5, verses 7 and 8. Revelation 3, verse 20, speaks of a coming and dining with those who hear his voice and open to him. There are others, but right now I really want to just focus on 2 Timothy 4:8, where Paul says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Some translations here say "loved his coming," but either way, I think that most people believe it's referring to a future event. Now, I absolutely believe that Christ has come in the flesh, and that he lived around 33 years as a man, was crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of God. I also believe that one day he will manifest himself openly to all the world and put an end to time and to the temporal creation and judge the living and the dead. But it seems clear to me that here in 2 Timothy 4:8, this coming can't really refer to either a past or a future event. If you think about it for a minute, what could it mean to love a future coming of Christ? Is Paul really talking about loving the idea of a future event here? I mean, when Paul speaks of people that love the coming of Christ, is he referring to people who have loved to think about what Christ might do in the future? Is that what loving his appearing means, or loving his coming? Or people who have loved to wait for an outward appearing? And even if somebody did love to wait for an outward appearing or for a future event, would that be a good reason to receive a crown of righteousness? I mean, can you imagine dying and standing before the Lord and saying, "Okay, Lord, I'm ready to receive my crown of righteousness because I loved, while I was on earth, I loved to think about you coming outwardly, even though you never did." Does that make sense to you? That doesn't make sense to me. But what does make sense to me, a whole lot of sense, and what seems to be incredibly important is to love how he comes to us today, to love that coming. And how does he come to us today? He comes to us today as light. And multitudes do not love his coming. And this is precisely what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus in the second half of John chapter 3, when he said, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." They didn't love his coming. They didn't love his appearing, the appearing of light. And why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now here, again, we see the same thing, that light comes into the world. Light shines in darkness, but rather than receiving it, men love darkness rather than light. And why do they love darkness? Because their deeds are evil. And they know, or at least feel somehow, in some measure, that loving the light or submitting to the light, embracing the light, being in agreement with the light is going to expose the real source and the real nature and the real goal of all of their carnal desires and deeds. And I'm mentioning these verses for a very specific purpose. It's because we must understand the following three things. First, we need to understand that though it's certainly true that Christ came as the Son of Man and the Son of God, and it's true that Christ shall come as a thief in the night in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, etc., he also comes now in varying measures or degrees in every man that comes into the world as a light that shines in our darkness. And number two, that this light makes manifest or exposes all that is evil or contrary to the will and nature and purpose of God. And then number three, that man has the ability, or rather the tendency, to not receive it, to not love it, to hate it, and resist it, and so to not experience what the light has come to do. And so who is it that experiences the power of the gospel? It's only those who love its appearing and its working in the heart. Malachi asked a similar question to this many centuries ago. He said, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." And then in verse 5, "I will come near you for judgment. I will be as a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, etc." Now, there are great misunderstandings about the coming of Christ's light and great imaginations about how it comes and what it does. I would say that there's just as many misunderstandings about the inward appearing of Christ's light in the heart as there were misunderstandings about the outward appearance of Christ in Israel 2,000 years ago. Christ did not come outwardly the way that they expected. The Jews expected something undeniable. They expected something glorious, something that was according to their own interpretations of Scripture, their own expectations. And yet he came as this little baby in a manger. And when he appeared, he was immediately persecuted by Herod. He came as a Nazarene that was not recognized, was completely overlooked for 30 years. And when he began his ministry, he declared that the hour had come when God would have a kingdom in man. He would restore his kingdom in man. Not an outward kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. And he began to testify against every form of sin and evil and impurity and hypocrisy that had turned the dwelling place of God into a den of thieves. He flipped over the tables of their temple. He made a whip of cords and drove out all their beasts. He told them that they were hypocrites, that they were whitewashed tombs, cups that were dirty on the inside, trees that always produced bad fruit. He taught them that uncleanness comes from within and not from touching food with unwashed hands. He called them an evil generation, sons of the devil, who needed to be born of a new spirit and to find a righteousness that surpassed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And he said all of this to men and women who were supposedly believing in and walking in a covenant that had come from the one true God. Now, this is how Jesus came in the flesh, and it was not at all what they were expecting. A lot of them liked his miracles whenever they were touching their outward bodies, their outward lives, but they didn't like his words, and they were offended at his mission. "We are Abraham's descendants," they said, "and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And far, very far from receiving him, far from loving his appearing in Israel, they hated it. They denied it. And they wanted to kill him. While they continued on reading their Bibles and attending their synagogues and waiting for a Messiah that better fit their expectations. My friends, what would you say if I told you that this very thing is happening today? Israel overlooked and rejected and crucified their Savior because they didn't like the way that he appeared. What if I told you that we're doing precisely the same thing? Time has not changed the heart of man. In his natural state, man is still the exact same blind, prejudiced, presumptuous, and proud creature that rejected the outward coming of the Messiah in Israel because he didn't appear according to their expectations. And the coming of Christ's light in the heart is no different than his coming in Israel. I mean, obviously, it's an inward rather than an outward manifestation, but I mean, it's the exact same Jesus Christ with the exact same nature, the exact same message, the same mission, the same gospel, the same power. The same Jesus who came outwardly now comes inwardly, and the fallen, blind, and proud nature of man gives him just the same reception. Now, be very careful here that you don't quickly excuse yourself from this charge. Just because you love the historical Christ of the Bible does not mean that you love the light and power of Christ that appears in your heart. The Jews of the first century loved Moses and loved all the prophets. They quoted their words, they adorned their tombs, they taught their words, and they were completely convinced that they lived by their commands. And though their hearts were 180 degrees contrary to the prophets and to Moses, they still read and loved and quoted and taught and tried to live according to their words. And amazingly, the Jews found a way to use the very words of Moses and the prophets to condemn and to crucify the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke. And we think to ourselves, that's incredible that they could be so blind and hard-hearted. But please don't be offended if I tell you that we do the very same thing with the words of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years have passed, and people have become very familiar and comfortable with Jesus' words, just like the Pharisees had become with the words of the prophets and Moses. but we keep him at a safe distance from our hearts. It's easy to love the stories of Jesus, to love songs about him and to him, to love words that he spoke and the things that he did. And even so, when his light appears in our heart, we're very far from loving his appearing. And often, as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, we crucify again to ourselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Please don't think that this is impossible for you. I will openly confess to you that I have done this very thing for much of my life as a Christian. And to some extent, I know that I probably still do. There is a difference between loving Christ's words and loving Christ's appearing, or loving Christ's light. When his words are read in the darkness of our natural minds, they can mean whatever we want them to mean. But in the light of his presence, when the light shines, the heart is struck with a disturbing view of truth, and it needs no interpretation. There's no way to deny it or manipulate it. And I've seen in my own heart that it's possible to read and to sing and even to preach Christ's words, and memorize them, put them on my refrigerator, and yet hate his appearance every bit as much as the hard-hearted Pharisees. And why do I hate it? I hate it for the same reason that they did. I hate it for the reason that Jesus gives in John chapter 3. I hate it because it threatens something that I love. I hate it because it threatens self. Now, nobody says that they hate the coming or the appearing of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees certainly wouldn't have said that they hated the coming of the Messiah. And I don't think I've ever met a person, not even the most wicked person, who has ever admitted such a thing. But all you have to do to hate the light is to not like or not be in agreement with what it shows you. In other words, you hate it when you refuse to believe and receive and submit to whatever it makes you see. And you don't even have to do that with your words. Your heart does it. Your choices do it. Your life does it without you having to say a single thing. And in this way, to varying extents, all of us have rejected Christ's light. And thereby, we have failed to experience the power of his gospel. Now, when I say that Christ appears by his light in the heart, you must not imagine that I'm talking about visions or dreams or even spoken words. Those things can happen, but that's not what I'm talking about. Christ is a living word. He's the living word of God. In other words, he's the perfect communication, the perfect manifestation of God's nature and being. Hebrews chapter 1 says that he's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. He's the living substance of all goodness, all selfless love, perfect holiness. His very nature is humility, it's righteousness. It's kindness, it's cleanness, purity. And when that nature manifests itself in our hearts, it's not usually with words that we need to hear and try to understand and try to interpret. It's rather just by the appearing of who and what he is. And then in that light, we catch a sight of who and what we are. A little of his light shines in our hearts and manifests his righteousness. And in that light, we see or we feel something of our unrighteousness. Perhaps something that we did or something we thought or said or desired. We see and feel it to be contrary to him. Or his light shines within to show us the beauty of Christ's humility. And in that same light, we see our pride. Or we feel the wrongness of our selfishness, or our vanity, or how we use words to just call attention to ourselves. Or maybe in the shining of this light, we see something of the reality of eternity and the seriousness of time, what we've been given time for. And in that same light, we feel convicted for wasting our precious time in things like social media or watching movies and YouTube channels or reading unprofitable books. Or maybe we realize that we wake up every morning and get dressed with the intention of showing off our bodies or displaying our money or our fashion in order to attract the attention or the lust of our poor fellow creatures. Now, these are what many Christians call little things, and we don't generally believe that they have anything to do with our spiritual growth or with our experience of God's power. We generally pay very little attention to these nagging convictions, and often both our parents and our pastors will teach us, either in words or through their actions, that we shouldn't let ourselves feel guilty, or we don't need to feel guilty or ashamed. We can follow the dictates of our societies, of our friends, of our culture, what we see on the internet or on TV, rather than pay attention to this still small voice, this disquieting feeling that we feel whenever we act selfishly, or whenever we twist the truth, or when we manipulate our relationships, our friends, our family, or when we pass our precious time entertaining ourselves with vanity. But tell me, where do you think this sense of disquiet or shame or reproof or correction comes from? Do you think it comes from your fallen and wicked flesh? Is your flesh reproving itself? Or do you think it comes from the enemy? The enemy of souls? Is Satan's kingdom divided against itself? I can hear somebody objecting right now and saying, no, these feelings of condemnation for sin are not from God. God loves me. Friend, it is because God loves you that he's condemning those things. And he's not condemning them so that you live in condemnation. He's condemning them so that you come out of them. Cease living in the flesh and thereby come out of the condemnation to live in peace and love and union with him. He condemns what is of the flesh so that you will walk in his spirit. And this is exactly what Romans 8 teaches us. Romans 8, chapter 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is no condemnation for those who walk in the Spirit, but of course there's condemnation when we continue to walk in the flesh. Of course God is going to make us feel his disapprobation, his enmity, with a nature that is entirely contrary to him in every way, a nature that the New Testament tells us sets its desire against the Spirit, a nature that is enmity with God, a nature that cannot please God, a nature that cannot even understand the things of God. The whole New Testament is talking about how the flesh is entirely selfish and proud and evil and angry. God condemns what is of the flesh, not so that we live in condemnation, but so that we learn to come out of the flesh, cease living in the flesh, obeying the dictates of the flesh, and walk in his Spirit. And thereby, as Galatians says, we no longer fulfill the desires of the flesh. Others may object and say, no, these convictions are just our natural conscience, the conscience of the natural man. But contrary to this, Paul says, all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever makes manifest is light. Christ said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And in John 16:8, he says, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Paul writes to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Here are several scriptures, among many others, that tell us plainly that that which reproves us in secret is the very light or spirit or grace of Jesus Christ. Can you show me any verses that say that such convictions come from the natural conscience of fallen man? It's not the conscience itself, but the light of Jesus Christ that shines in the conscience that causes us to see and to feel the things in us that are contrary to Him. And what I'm trying to tell you, and maybe the most important thing that I've said in all this time, is that it's precisely because we do not turn at these rebukes, because we do not love and agree with Christ's light, we don't submit our hearts to it, take it as our guide and as our teacher. It's because we make excuses for our evil and for following our own will. It's because we justify ourselves against our own convictions in so many little ways that quench and grieve and resist the Spirit. It's for this reason that we experience so little of the power of the gospel. These are not little things, and your attempt to surrender them to the Lord will show you just how big they really are to you. There's really no such thing as a little thing. There's just things from above and things from below. There's just things that are in and from and for the Spirit of God, the purpose of God, and then there's things that are in and from and for our flesh. And when we cling to that which is from below, when we love our lives more than the truth, then we shut the door on the beginnings of the power of God. We crush the mustard seed just as it's starting to grow. In this way, we despise the day of small things, as Zechariah says. Often while we wait for something bigger and more glorious, and in that way we lose the experience of His power. The gospel comes with power, and that power begins with light. And whenever we do not humbly acknowledge, embrace, accept, and love the truth that we see in the light, this is called putting His light under a basket. This is called hiding His talent in the earth, being unfaithful in the little, and so we're not given more. This is called allowing the birds and the rocks and the weeds to hinder the growth of that implanted word, that implanted seed. This is called grieving the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, or quenching the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, or resisting the Spirit, Acts 7:51. And we do it quite naturally and automatically whenever we're not denying self, picking up the cross daily, and following Christ. In Joshua chapter 7, there's a man named Achan. And Achan took something from the uncircumcised nations, and he clung to it, and he hid it underneath his tent. And just as soon as he did this, Israel immediately lost all power to fight against their enemies. Read Joshua chapter 7. Israel couldn't even stand before the small town of Ai. Just previous to this, when Israel was walking in humble submission to the revealed will of God, the power of God was so manifest among them that the walls of Jericho fell down upon their enemies. But just as soon as Achan clung to his uncircumcised treasure, God said, Joshua 7:12. The children of Israel cannot stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Have you ever felt like that? I mean, have you ever felt like you can't stand before your inward enemies? Have you ever felt like time is passing by and nothing is changing, except maybe the doctrines in your brain? Well, let the light of Christ search under your tent. Bring all of your deeds, your thoughts, your desires to the light of Jesus Christ, and perhaps he'll show you where you're resisting the power of his gospel. Let me just summarize and I'll be done. I believe the greatest reason that we're so often strangers to the power of God, to the victory of God, to the transforming work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is because our hearts do not truly and humbly submit to the first appearings of his power, which is the light of Christ, the light that is Christ. We don't faithfully shun the evil, nor walk according to the good that he's already showed us. And while we wait for God to do something bigger, stronger, or more interesting, we continue to grieve and quench and strangle the beginnings of his power that comes to us first as a heavenly light that says, Proverbs 1:23, turn at my reproof, and surely I will pour out my spirit upon you.